Okay, I think we are ready to get started with the remnants. I knew they were having the retreat, so I figured it was going to be a few. So we're going to punish them by not doing a little quiz this week. We'll do it next week.
All right, way to go.
So they think they were getting out of the deal, but we will actually make them pay.
Nobody tell them.
Don't even say anything. Just let them come and show up.
Say, that was a hard
one. Yeah, they all missed it.
Questions from this week's stuff.
Here we go. That's right. So, well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we're thankful for the way in which you guide us in the truth. We're thankful that you have through the shadow and substance, you have pointed always to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth, and he is the absolute substance of the whole of Scripture. And we're thankful that everything points to him. And we pray that you will guide us as we look at your word, guide us in the truth. Pray that you'd open our hearts to understand and quicken our hearts to know you and walk with you. So may your blessing be upon us this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, we are going to talk about the four states of man. What we have covered is we first talked about, you know, when you start, we talk about truth. And then we say, well, where do you get your truth from? Well, as Christians, we get our truth from God. And then we talked about revelation. And then we talk about Scripture. We talked about the parts of Scripture. And then we talk about the unifying theme of Scripture. So we've looked at that whole thing. Now what I want to do is I want to take and just go through the four states of man. And the reason why I talk about the four states of man is because it allows me to go from really from the creation account in Genesis all the way to the new heavens and new earth. Because it's, and I'll show you what I mean by the four states of man. But it's just one of the ways that you could do this. I could say, well, another way of doing it would be just to do a systematic theology and present the Bible's truth that way. But this is an effective way of doing this. And Thomas Boston has talked about the four states of man, and people have talked about this before. But I like the way in which it presents the truth, because you see... you see really all of the themes that we've talked about. You see the theme of soteriology, which is what covenant theology emphasizes. And you see the emphasis upon salvation. Well, you can't talk about the four states of man without talking about salvation. And the four states of man, you're talking about the four ways in which the nature of man is different. So you're talking about mankind and man, which is sort of the emphasis, I think, or one of the things that dispensationalists emphasize. And but the whole point is of Christ, and Christ is Savior and King, and you see that in the whole. So it sort of is an effective way of presenting the truth from beginning to end in an overview. But let me show you what I mean and what is meant by the four states of man. When you talk about God's purpose, God is glorifying God. And this is not a selfish thing for God to do, because God is the absolute God, and he is, as the absolute God, he is none greater. So when God glorifies God, he is not proud, he is simply truthful. And every time we say, well, I'm the greatest at this or greatest at that, there's always someone who comes along and is greater. But there's none greater than God. And so God is, in effect, revealing himself to us so that we will see and glorify him. But the whole of what God is doing is, the effect is that God should glorify God. And what pleases God is what God does. And I think you're going to see that in Scripture. It's always true. Everything always begins with God. But what pleases God is what God does. And when you look at the revelation of Scripture, you talk about creation of man, and man was created in the image and likeness of God, and he fell into sin. And then the promise was given, and the provision. And we talked about this is really promise theology, because when man fell, the promise is given, and the promise really involves the knowledge of God and God giving more and more knowledge. I drew that in terms of that progressive presentation and revelation of God himself. But he promises and he provides. And he provides by showing that he is the Son of Man. That's the first thing you know. And then you know he's the Savior. You know he's the Son of God and he's the King. And those truths are the way in which God has seen fit to reveal and glorify himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's effectively what he's going on. Jesus Christ is the one who is the Son of Man, the Savior, the Son of God and King. But this is what reveals God. This whole creation, fall, promise, and provision, this whole is designed to be the arena under which and upon which we see God and know him. And again, I'll say to you, God could have simply taught us in a theology class in heaven if he wanted to. Could have created all mankind and we'd sit there and learn. But instead, he wants us to walk through our theology. You learn your theology from the Bible and then you walk your theology. It's very important. Dr. Ghisandi said, you know, God is first, it's God above, it's, I don't know if he said upward or downward, but for me it's God is downward. He reveals himself to us, he works in us, inward, and then outward. I think that's an effective way of saying it. It's downward. God reveals himself, God works in us. It all comes from him, and then it's heart knowledge. He works in us in order that what is in us then comes out of us. To the glory of God. This work in us to the glory of God. And so the whole of it is to God's glory. God not only glorifies Jesus Christ, but he glorifies Jesus Christ by placing us in Christ and glorifying us. I mean, it is all to the glory of God. Another way of looking at this, and he's summing up all things in Jesus Christ, which is Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. And this is the divine purpose, God's purpose for man. But another way of looking at this is look at it like this. God is glorifying God. And you understand that when God made, when he created man in a state of goodness. And man fell and you have the natural man. And then when we are saved, you have the spiritual man. And when Jesus Christ comes again, you're going to have the glorified man. And in each one of those instances, the nature of man changes. Man doesn't change, but the nature changes. It's in a state of goodness. It is corrupted, and he dies spiritually. He is born again and becomes spiritually quickened and alive. And yet he has this old nature that lingers with him. And then when Jesus Christ comes, then he's going to be not only be a spiritual man, but he's going to be glorified because of that old nature and the principle of the old nature will be removed. And once again, all of this is accomplished, this transformation. God could do it all at once. And in fact, well, if you became a Christian and you got run over by a truck immediately after becoming Christian, and then Jesus Christ returned, it would all happen pretty much at once. So because you were never this. This was Adam. You were this in Adam, but he fell. When you fell, then you're the natural man. When you believe, you become a spiritual man, and then you're glorified. But God has seen fit to take this whole process and place it out over time. And that's a little bit frustrating to us because we look at ourselves and we say, I should be more godly than I am. I should be less like the world than I am. And it really doesn't matter what your age is, you're always going to feel that way. That I should be more like Christ and less like this world. You know, I should be sanctified, set apart. And God should continue to set us apart, and that's His work that He accomplishes in us. But we can always look at that and say, well, this process is too slow. It's you know, God needs to hurry it up. And sometimes we get a little impatient with that, but it's this process. It's very interesting. Justification is not a process. It's in time when you first believe. But sanctification is a lifetime process of being set apart from God and set apart to be like Christ. And then glorification happens when Jesus returns. Let me show you another way of looking at this. This is the way I really like to look at it. These are the four states of man: the state of goodness, the state of depravity, the state of spiritual life, and the state of eternal life. And the good man looks like this, the natural man. And this is the good man, and I'll show you Adam and Eve are only the good man, but the natural man is then the fallen man. And we'll talk about his nature. When you look at the spiritual man, it looks like this. And I like to draw it like this because I want you to see this is a dotted line around here. This is a dotted line because it represents this old nature. There's not two natures in this person. There's one nature. All things become new. This is the new nature of the spiritual man, but and John MacArthur talks about this. He says the principle of the old nature remains. I think that's a good way of looking at it. I like to draw it like it's dripping off of you. It's being removed. I draw lines through it because Jesus Christ defeated this at the cross. And so I put dotted lines just because it's something has happened to it. And if you're going to live the Christian life, you need to know this nature. Because sometimes when you become this person, when they first become a Christian, they see this acting up in them. And they go, well, you know, maybe I didn't confess my sins properly because I thought when I become a Christian, all my sins would go away and I wouldn't have a problem with that anymore. And so they say, well, dear Heavenly Father, I'm not sure if I was really sincere before, but I'm really sincere now. And I want to be saved. Would you please save me? And they find out they bump into this again. And this old nature, it's active. Romans 7 talks about this. You know, you desire one thing, yet you find yourself doing the other thing. It's so troubling when you look at your own life, your own heart. So, but you need to understand it. And that's why the Bible says put on and put off. You have to be doing both of these things in order to live the Christian life. So you have to address the fact that this needs to be put off, and you have to see that this needs to be drawn closer to God. And so, and sometimes when people address sin, they just say, well, I'm really trying to put this thing off. And I said, it's not just putting something off, it's putting on and putting off. It's putting off and putting on. You have to deal with the whole of your nature. And that's why the Bible, when it gives, you know, commands are given by the Holy Spirit with reference to how to live the Christian life, you'll always find, stop doing this, start doing that. And it's if you're going to counsel people, that's, you know, the way you counsel them. And a lot of times when people are doing things, we in all of our wisdom, to be effective counselors, we go to people and they come and say, I'm struggling with this problem, what do you think? And I'd say, you want to say to them, don't do it. Don't do it. And they go, I know not to do it. That's why I've come to talk to you. But I find out that even though I don't want to do it, I find myself doing sinful things that I shouldn't do. How do you get me out? And that's the key question. Well, it's not just saying to somebody, don't do it, because they know they don't. And usually when I talk to people who have struggled with sin, and usually it's young people who come to me and they're struggling with some particular sin, and they say, I've really tried to stop doing this, and I find that, you know, I may stop for a month, I may stop for several months, I find myself doing this again, I don't want to be doing this again. And I say, what is the problem? And I say, well, you got to deal with the whole person. It's not just stopping saying no to this. You got to say yes to this, and the battle is to do both. And it doesn't. If you're going to, you want to talk about psychology and biblical psychology, that's the biblical psychology, which is clearly revealed in Scripture of how to deal with this person. And you're not going to have to do that when you're in eternity, because this state is the glorified state. And you look at this and you say, this is from the time of creation, and Adam and Eve are the only ones who existed in this state of goodness. That was hotly debated by Pelagius, who said, everybody's born like this. And Augustine said, opened his Bible, he said, no, they're not. You know, everyone is born in Adam. And in Adam, you have received a sin nature. In Adam, you have received corruption. In Adam, and you can go to, we will when we get there, but you'll look at Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, and there's where it's dealing with, you're either under the headship of Adam or the headship of Christ. There's only two kinds of people in the world. Either Adam is your head, and he represents you, or Christ is your head, and he represents you. Either you're in Christ or you're in Adam. And if you're in Adam, then you started out in this good state. And when Adam sinned, you sinned. And I always say, and I'll probably repeat myself, I probably already have repeated myself, but I'm sure there are people who are standing in line for judgment. There will be when they stand in line for judgment. And they're looking at the report of their judgment. It may be a heavy book with all their sins listed. And they'll note that the first sin is they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they'll go to themselves, hey, there's a mistake here. Because I wasn't there. I didn't eat from the tree. But the Bible says that Adam ate from the tree. And when he ate from the tree and you weren't there, but he is your federal head, he's your representative. And when he ate from the tree, effectively you ate from the tree. He represented you. And you're just as guilty as if you ate from the tree. In fact, you did eat from the tree in Adam. And as your federal head, when he fell, you fell. And if you look at the way we like to describe the federal headship of Adam is the same federal headship of Christ. And when he died, we died. And when he lives, we live. But when Adam died, we died. Because he becomes the federal head. He is the head of the race. So, from creation to the fall. Adam and Eve, the only one existed in this state of goodness. We'll talk about Adam and the fall and all the rest of that. So the fall of man is what separates these two. And at this point, Adam and Eve and the rest of mankind become this natural man. At the point of salvation, when this person, all mankind, when some of them are saved, then you have a whole different story that's being told. And the different story that is told is now you become this spiritual man. You're born again. You have a new birth. This man, we'll talk about him, a lot of ways that he's lost, blind, and dead. He is corrupt in every part of his being. He's alienated from God. He's in rebellion against God. He's hostile to God, and he's enslaved to sin and death. And there are a number of ways that the Bible speaks about this condition, and it's helpless and hopeless. And the Bible puts this man in such a box that he can't get out of it himself. It's hopeless. And the only way to get out is for God to come in and save. And we'll see that when we look at this man. But the Bible presents this as hopelessly lost. And that's why you can't save yourself by good works. You can't save yourself by the things that you do because you can't do enough. You're always like this. And no matter when you do something, you know, when the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. There's no, not one. And there's none who does good. And you can look and say, well, I've seen people like this do good things. I mean, there's people who will lay down their life for other people. And I look at that and I say, well, those seem to me like good things. And I've seen people that are non-Christians that are really nice people. And I just say, well, you know, nicer than I am. I look at them and say, wow, you're just really a nice person. But God doesn't look at them like we look at them. God looks at that from a standpoint of holiness. And he looks at it from a standpoint of Jesus Christ. And so when he looks at them, there's not anything that they do is good. Because they're corrupt in every part of their being, alienated from God, hostile to God, in rebellion, and enslaved to sin. That's what he sees. That's what a holy God sees. It's not what we see. We could see nice people, but God sees people in this nature. When we're saved, we're born again. This old nature remains. We say, well, it'd be nice if this was gone. It would be really great because we would be great witnesses. Because we would be not challenged by sin.
Not hypocrites.
Yeah, we would not be. There's no hypocrisy in our lives. I mean, we would just be sterling witnesses for Jesus Christ. I said, well, that would have been a great thing for the Lord to do. The Lord said, no, I don't want that. I want you to be sinners saved by grace. I want you still struggling with this. I want you to see the sufficiency of Christ. That's what I want you to see. In the spiritual life, I want you to see the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, not the sufficiency of you. You see the sufficiency of being saved from this because you see Christ as Savior. You see the sufficiency of this because it's Christ the sanctifier, Christ who sanctifies us. And He does that great work in us. Then we are like this until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I always think that God could have, every time we die, we could be glorified. In fact, a lot of times people say that. They say, well, they're in glory and they're in glorified bodies. The only person who's in a glorified body today is Jesus Christ. And you can say, well, what kind of bodies do Enoch and Elijah have? And I say, I don't really know. That's sort of interesting to talk about. Yeah, I know. I know. So there's some interesting things when you can talk about that. I don't know the answer to that, but I do know that the only one who truly is revealed in Scripture as being glorified is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our glory is going to happen at the second coming of Christ. So when you die, your body is placed in the ground. And your soul and spirit go to be with the Lord, and He evidently clothes you. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what soul and spirit look like separated from the body. But He clothes that in something. Because when people are in heaven, they know each other. We have examples in the Bible, the book of Revelation, of the saints praying to God. So I know that, you know, they're the martyrs who are in heaven are praying to God and saying, how long before, you know, this is put to an end? And so I know there's a conscious awareness. I know my father who is in, not my father, my own dad who is in heaven, is consciously aware. You know, not my heavenly father, but my father. But he is consciously aware and consciously knows Lewis Johnson, who is also there, and Dr. Chafer, that I'm sure he's had great fellowship with, and the Lord Jesus Christ as well. But he's there in, and I don't want to give the impression just because he's not glorified that they're just floating around or soul sleep or all the other things that people talk about. He's there with Christ. And then Christ will bring with Him the souls and spirits of those who have died when He comes. And it's as if God says, this is so great, I don't want any of you to miss it. And again, my dad always wanted to be caught up in the rapture. You know, he thought it would be nice to live until you live, and we all think that. I'd like to live long enough so that when the Lord comes and we're caught up to meet Him in the air, that we'll be there. But everyone's going to be there. We're all going to be there because the first thing that God does when He brings those who have died is He resurrects their bodies and He puts them back. And then the whole of the church of God rises up to meet Jesus Christ. It's like this glorious ministry of Jesus Christ. And every single one of us will be sanctified. And every single one of us will be glorified. And that's just amazing. But it happens to the glory of God. And it's His work, and He's the one who is effectively working in every single one of us to accomplish that purpose. But it's like it could have happened one by one as each one dies, that, you know, it would be a very interesting and it'd be a great funeral service, because what would happen is you'd take the body and you'd lay the body. You wouldn't need to buy a casket at all. You just take the body and you put it out, cover it with a sheet. And sometime in the funeral service, it's like this body would be glorified. It would rise up in the air and rise up to God. I would love to do funeral services like that. It would be just terrific, you know. But that's, God could have done it like that and every time. And a Christian funeral would then be a huge testimony. But what we do is we take those who are Christians and those who are non-Christians and we put them in a box and we bury them in the ground.
Yeah, but even Lazarus, You know, Luke 16, right? Even if somebody returns from the dead, they won't even believe.
Oh, yeah. Well, that's because of the totality of this problem.
Yeah.
But right, but it would just be tremendous. It would be a tremendous testimony. I'm not saying it would cause people to be saved, because it wouldn't. But it would be a great testimony. You know, they say, oh, there's they'd probably call us the flying Christians. Because we would just be, you know, the funeral service would be amazing. So be a great testimony. Billy Graham was in the rotunda and at some particular moment he would just rise up into heaven. That'd be great. It would just, I like all that.
Yeah, it's really hard to believe when you think how the Pharisees, they wanted to kill Lazarus again.
Oh, I'm sure they did. I'm sure they did. They were pretty crafty at getting things done, so I'm sure that they probably took care of Lazarus. But when he comes, that's when we're going to have a glorified body. This will be gone. This will be removed from us, and further, our body will be changed. It's a body that is described in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's also described. It is, as long as you understand that this in this state is more powerful than this apart, just all by itself. The new nature, the old nature is more powerful than the new nature.
Or is it like, crucifixion wasn't an instantaneous death like beheading. So you're crucified, but you're not necessarily dead. You can't do too much. And is it that way that the old man is crucified but hasn't been abolished?
Yeah, it's been crucified. I say this nature is stronger than this nature, but this nature is not stronger than this nature plus the Holy Spirit. So it's by dependence upon the Holy Spirit that this is defeated. But this becomes a defeated, and we are to get up every day, or to think every day, and get up and say, sin no longer reigns over me. Sin has been defeated. I no longer have to obey sin and death. You're to impute that to your heart, Romans chapter 6. You know, I said it's the fourth imputation, and then someone went and told Jerry Bridges that there are four imputations, and Jerry Bridges is like, no, there's only three imputations in the Bible. And he says, no, there's four imputations. And, no, there's not. But the same word for imputation is used. There's three imputations in the Bible. But the same word is used to impute, you know, in Romans 6, it talks about how you deal with sin. And it, you know, the presentation of do not present your hands, your eyes, your hands, your feet, and your mouth, and your ears. Do not present your instruments as members as instruments of unrighteousness, but present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That's the presentation you make. But the first 11 verses of that passage are all talking about who you are. Don't you know who you are in Christ? Don't you know you've been baptized in the body of Christ? Don't you know that? And it's talking about all the things that strengthen this nature. You've been baptized in the body. When he died, you died. And when he was raised, you were raised to walk in newness of life. Your power is not in you, it's in Christ. And then he says, impute that to yourself. Because that's the word that's used there. That's the fourth imputation. It's really not. It's like maybe the three and a half imputation. But the Lord says, impute that to your heart. Impute that to yourself every day. Say, sin no longer, you can talk to sin. Say, sin no longer, you no longer rule over my life. You have been broken by Jesus Christ. You have been defeated by Jesus Christ. One day you're going to be removed by Jesus Christ, but you are defeated. I think we can be rather bold in saying that because that's what the Bible says. And then in Romans chapter 7, you have this dilemma that the Apostle Paul is talking about. And some people, it's so strong that people think of Romans 7 as talking about a non-Christian. But it's not. It's talking about a Christian that's struggling in this. And then he says, but thanks be to God. And all of Romans 8 is all about the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who equips us and strengthens us. So this is a great battle. And when we're here, I can't even think of what that life is going to be like. Because I like to think, and you know, when you look at, just from a physical standpoint, when you look at the creation of man, it's like God, and I've drawn this before, creates man. And man was created, and he was created in a state of goodness, so he was inclined to be obedient to God. But he also had the opportunity, though it was this small opportunity, to go the other way, and this is the direction of evil. And so man could do, this is Adam was like, this is Adam. He's created like this. And the serpent came and tempted him, and he went in this direction. The source of all evil in the world is this choice right here. So what does God do? Well, when God saves us, he takes us, and this is what's interesting, because he puts us in the body of Christ. And the thing that's nice about that is I'd rather be in the body of Christ, because it doesn't matter, whatever direction you go is always going to be in the direction of Christ. This is the Christian. And that's why I think that being in Christ is so significant. I don't want to be like Adam in a state of goodness. I don't want to be saved and restored to the good man. I want to be the glorified man. I want to be in Christ, because I know that whatever direction you go, you're always going to go in the direction of Christ. And you're going to freely act and freely live, but always go in the direction of Christ, because your nature is going to be absorbed in the body of Christ. You're going to be spiritually in him. And I don't know what that's like. I can't even think about that. Because we still are like this. We have the ability to walk with God or turn around and do the sinful thing. This is still what we look like, although we are this man, not this man anymore, or the good man. You know, all three of these look like this, but this one is what looks like this, the glorified man. So, I'm just saying, the whole of this life is a battle with sin. The whole of this life is a battle with death. We're avoiding dying. All of us, every single one of us. And young people don't think about dying very much, but as you get older, you start saying, "Whoa, you know, this death is coming." You look at it, and it's not like a morbid kind of thing. You just say the reality is everybody who lives dies, and so we're dying. You're dying. You're definitely, every single one of us, we're all dying. But God is accomplishing his purposes, and that's what's important for us to see. Well, let me give you some Latin terms. This is the way this is described. The nature is, and you guys, by the time we come to the end one, I'm going to ask you what the end one is, because you should know these things. Passe pecare, able to sin. When God made Adam and Eve, he made them able to sin. They were also able to be obedient to God, but they're able to sin, and they sinned. So this man, becomes non passe, non pecare, not able not to sin. He's everything he does is sinful before God. Because his nature is sinful before God, and God looks and sees the nature. And he says there's no grace in him. There's just alienation, corruption, rebellion, hostility, and whatever level of that, it's just all there. The third one is passe non peccare. We become able not to sin. So what's the last one? There you go. Not able to sin. So this person is able to sin. This one is not able to do anything but sin. And this one is able not to sin. And yet sin still has a presence because of this nature. But when this is removed, we're going to not be able to sin. And we can look forward to that, but it's very difficult to think in those in what that's going to be like. Let me just show you quickly these things and we'll get some coffee. This is what Adam looks like in reference to drawing these figures. I'll just draw them out in a different way. This is the good man. And as we know, the good man was created in a state of goodness, and yet he fell. So when he fell, this red circle becomes the length of this man, the natural man's life. This is just all in Adam. And this is a person who does not become a Christian, just all in Adam. And this is the state of depravity. And this state of depravity looks like this. And he has, you go from birth, and you live your life, and you die. And what you see then is the final judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he stands in judgment. There will be a resurrection and eternal judgment that takes place. That's the picture of just two of these states. That's the first and the second state. If you don't become a Christian, that's what your life is going to look like. That's what it looks like for people who don't come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They are in this state of Adam by his representation, and he fell, and you're born in sin, and you're in this natural state. You live your natural state and you die, and you are resurrected, because there's a resurrection of Revelation chapter 20. There's a resurrection of the wicked. And by the way, I like the way this chair is represented here, because it says before this resurrection takes, or this resurrection, that heaven and earth fled away. I know God is going to burn up the heavens and the earth. So the whole of the universe is going to be burned up. And it appears that this judgment of the wicked takes place before, and it says, when Revelation chapter 20, you can look in your Bible, it says Revelation chapter or 21 begins with the new heavens and new earth. It says, and God, then God made the new heavens and new earth. And so it appears that this judgment appears when all you have is this floating throne. And the only thing that's going to be there is the Lord Jesus Christ sitting upon the throne. And people are going to stand on whatever it is they stand in front of him. But they will never say, well, you know, I lived a wonderful life, and I obtained all this wealth and property, and I had all, because there'll be nothing. You can't point at anything you had in this life, because it'll all be gone. And it's just interesting to think about this judgment, but, you know, at that point, they're going to know that Jesus Christ is the only thing that matters, because he's the only thing that is. He's going to be the only thing that stands before them. And if that representation of truth in the Bible, the way it's presented like that, is an accurate picture of that, then you have this floating throne, and these sinners who are resurrected, they stand before him, and they will be condemned. And I don't know how long that's going to take and how long that affects, but it's interesting. Heaven and earth fled away. The judgment and the new heavens and new earth appear. Yeah, it's interesting. It's interesting to see. But that's the non-Christian. Let me show you what the Christian looks like. So I say, well, that's the non-Christian, and this is what. So you come to Jesus Christ, and you're saved by the cross of Jesus Christ, and you are a spiritual man. And likewise, your life looks like this, because you are justified. And the justification, this is so interesting that justification is here instead of being here. If you run a race, you get the crown when you run the race. And the Apostle Paul talks about the crown of righteousness that he'll receive. So you have everything here. Because what you have when you're first saved is you have the full forgiveness of your sins. And then you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And God the Father looks at you and says, you guys don't remember this, but this happened to you. He looked at you and he said, you are righteous. Righteous. And that means you're fully forgiven of all your sins, and you are righteous with the righteousness of Christ. Righteous. And you're as saved as you're ever going to be right here. You can't get any more salvation than what you get here. This is talking about our experience but our standing is complete. That's really interesting to think about, because you know, people always, when they, a lot of people think about living the Christian life, and they think about, well, I'm going to do more, I'm going to live more, and I'm going to obtain more. I got to earn my salvation, so to speak. They can think, well, I believe in Jesus Christ, now I need to live for Him in order that I might, you know, be worthy of Him or something. And I'm just saying, you're as saved as you're ever going to be. And I'm not saying, you know, the reason why I don't worry about saying that to people is because God, when He saves us, gives us a heart for God. He gives us a heart for God, so we seek after Him. So I don't worry about saying that, and then people say, well, if you say that I've got everything that I need, then I'm going to go out and sin. Well, I say, if you have that kind of heart, then you don't have a heart for God. But God gives us a heart for God and the Holy Spirit indwelling within us. So that changes the way in which we look at life. But this justification happens at the beginning of the race. It's like he puts the crown on your head, he looks at you and says, you're perfect. You measure up to my requirements in every possible way. That's what it means to be justified. And it's a declared righteousness. But we're declared righteous because we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which means His righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness, it's always Christ's righteousness that is mine, but it's always alien righteousness, as Luther described it, the alien righteousness of Christ, which is all is mine, but it's Christ's, and I'm righteous in it. And you say, well, I remember being saved, but I don't remember that great event taking place. And I said, well, it took place. Because you are declared to be righteous. It's what God declares you to be. And you may not remember it. I don't remember it either. But it's just...
That 1 John 1:9 aspect, though.
We still... But that's talking in here.
Yeah.
It's talking about the process of living our life. At that point, we're justified. Then we go out and we wrestle with this. And so what do? We sin. But Jesus Christ paid it all. What, did He pay for our few, these sins along the way? He paid for all those too. He paid it all. And so we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us. The reason why He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness is because Christ receives. He's already accomplished that. All of our sins have been placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, past, present, and future. And so we're justified, and then we start living this life with this new nature, this nature that has been transformed by the grace of God. We're born again. We have a heart for God. We have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We have the full forgiveness of our sins. We have the knowledge of God in Christ. All of that in this. So this is the four aspects of the new covenant that we talked about, and those and others as well. But this is the blessing that God gives to us, and we live our lives. And this is the whole of living our lives, but we're not headed for the judgment throne. We're headed for Jesus Christ to return as the King. And there will be a resurrection, and then we shall be glorified. And so we go from here to here. And this is the state of eternal life that God gives to us. And so that's what takes place. And again, you realize it has to be the resurrection that takes place, which is the coming of the King. And Jesus Christ must return in order for this last phase to begin. This last phase is yet future for everyone, every Christian. And it is. Secure and as certain because it was made certain here, because it was made certain here when Jesus Christ died on the cross. It will happen. It will take place. So, there's just, you either have Jesus Christ as Savior or you have Him as King. Or as Judge. And those are really the only possibilities. If you have Him as Savior and King, then you shall be with Him forever. If you have Him as Judge, then you shall be separated from Him forever. But those are the only three possibilities, and the question is sort of, where are you in that? So, the good nature looks like this, and we're going to talk about it. And in fact, this is what we'll focus on. You say the whole thing, we're going to talk about this from the tree of life to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we'll talk about Adam and his creation and his nature, which is important for us to understand. And And then we'll talk about the fall. We'll talk about this able to sin. Then what we'll talk about is we'll talk about the natural man. And we'll talk about the natural man and what, how the Bible describes the natural man, the hopeless and helpless condition of this man, but it's described in great detail because we need to know. And if you were saved as a little child, as I was saved as a little child, it's the same truth as if you have the seed of every sin in your heart. So it's the same thing as if you're saved after a lengthy time of sinning in this world. And every once in a while, we usually have people come to the high school where I teach, and there's people who've had pretty rugged lives, and they tell this story of being saved, and they've gotten involved with a lot of sinful things, and they usually talk about all this stuff, and then they talk about the grace of God in saving them, and they're just thankful. It's sort of like the testimony of John Newton. It talked about, you know, this horrible life, and then he's just saved. Amazing grace. It saved a wretch like me. So you have that sort of story, but that story is true of every single one of us. It's just that if you're saved as a younger person, you have been protected by God from the experience of sin and the experience of all of this. And I don't want to experience all of this. It's not, you know, it's what we protect our children from in one sense by just trying to, you know, to point them in the right direction and point them to Christ and point them to Christ in an early age. But to walk in this is not pleasant, but salvation is very important. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you go to this tree. It was interesting, I was reading about the cross, because we're in John, we're talking about the cross, and some people think that the cross looks something like this, some people think it was just a T-shaped cross, and some people think it was just a you know, they would cut down trees. And they would take a tree and the two branches off the tree, and they would nail the person onto the tree. And they would cut off all the branches and everything and just cut off those branches that were useful to splay someone out like this. And they would, it's sort of interesting when you think about it, but there's a lot about trees, but this is the wooden cross and this is the wooden tree, and this is, you either go to this tree, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you go to this tree, but you have to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's this natural man, then we talk about salvation and the new nature, yet the old nature is present from salvation to the second coming of Christ. And you go to that, to the glory of Jesus Christ, and then the and then this new nature, state of glory. And we're going to talk about all those. I'm going to take each unit, and we're going to talk about the natural man, I mean the good man, the natural man, the spiritual man, and glorified man. And there's not as much about the glorified man. And every time you talk about the glorified man, people want to say, well, I want to know more. Because you know about the glorified man because of the specifics that are given in 1 Corinthians 15 about the nature. But you read those and you go, well, I need more information. And we always want to be more curious than that. But the other way you know about the glorified man is looking at the glorified Christ from the time of his resurrection until he ascends into heaven. And you can see things about him, and it's one of the reasons why he ate. You know, it's just, he did all kinds of things that, you know, I thought, when you look at the Bible, you said, does the Bible really need to teach us that Jesus Christ took food and ate it? And furthermore, it's really strange when you think of Jesus Christ in glorified body eating fish. And that's still kind of curious to me. I don't know, I think about that. Yeah, no, it's just very strange. But I mean, so I can tell you, if you enjoy eating, you'll be eating in the new heavens and new earth, because you saw Jesus Christ in glorified body eating, and he made a point of doing that so that you would know that, and he could appear in the midst of a room and disappear. And you know, that'd be handy. You know, if you were in a meeting and you needed to go to the restroom or something, you just disappear, and it's like, where did they go? It's like they're gone or something. You know, it's just like, some of those things would be nice. And I don't know if that's a divine prerogative or if we'll have that prerogative as well. Jesus Christ also rose up in heaven. I mean, he ascended. Jesus Christ could simply have taken his disciples out there and just disappeared. But he ascended into glory because we're going to ascend into glory. So I know that the glorified body can fly, can rise up. And I don't know how much control we have over all of that, but it's just sort of interesting when you look at that. But you look at the glorified body of Christ, and whatever that is, that's a glorified body, I can't tell you. And so I don't know how all that's going to operate, but there's not as much information on that, but we will talk about that as well. So that's where we're headed. And once you get some coffee and something to eat for a second, and then we'll start talking about this good man. And we'll start this first unit. I think it's good to have an overview so you sort of know where we're going on this. And we'll come back. You can ask questions if you have any questions about this. The other thing that's interesting about the world we live in is we always talk about the wrong things when something bad happens. Because when something really terrible happens, we say, well, we want the government to stop it, which the government can't stop it. Or we want to blame the weapons that are used, which even if you would indicate all these are bad weapons, the story is over with that, because there's so many weapons that are out there that it's beyond the possibility of saying they're not going to be there. But nobody ever talks about this, because this is the problem. Because when this person is left to himself, the depths of depravity are deep. And you can go pretty deep. And I always like that John MacArthur, when he talks about this, and whenever somebody does something and people say, why do people do things like this? He said, if you rightly understand this, the question really should be, why doesn't this happen more often? Because the depravity of man is, you know, it's terrible. It's interesting, in this recent shooting, the young man who engaged in this shooting doesn't want to be killed. You know, he wants to bargain and do anything that he can possibly do to get away from the death penalty. He does not want his life to be taken. Mm-hmm. But he had no problem taking the lives of 17 people or whatever. And it's just, some people talking about Billy Graham. And Franklin Graham is pretty good about talking about this, but he just said, you know, you get away from God and you're going to get into a world, as I said, where nobody wants to live. So, here we are again with all of this, but we're going to talk about this man. And we're going to begin with creation, because this person is created, and a Christian worldview, if you're going to teach a Christian worldview, always has an origin. A non-Christian view has an origin too. It has an origin in nothing. And nothing develops into everything. Well, I'll show you a little bit about evolution when we talk about this as well. But Christian worldview has a beginning, a belief system, and an ending. And all of that's very important. You have to explain where you come from and where you're going. And we're living in a world where we came from nothing and we're going to nothing, and you try to have meaning in between. Very difficult to have meaning if you come from nowhere and you're going to nowhere. From a Christian worldview, you come from God and you go to God. There's an accountability to God. You live in God's world. And that makes all the difference in the world, in the way in which you look at the world in which you live. So Christian worldview derives its origin and belief system and destination in God. For from him and through him and to him, he's the beginning, he's the means, he's the end. From him, through him, and to him are all things. And so you have to talk about the beginning and how God created the world in which we live. So let me just talk briefly about Genesis chapter 1. There's order and design in the creation, and the Bible is very clear. And when I teach this class, I don't teach theistic evolution. I don't teach, the early Earth or late Earth or any of those views. I simply teach what the Bible says. The Bible is just very clear. It reads very clearly. God created in 6 days. And there's design in the 6 days. And it says that God created the heavens and the earth. And some have suggested that this formless and void, it's tohu vabohu, formless and void and darkness, and the Spirit of God hovering above the waters, and God separated the light and darkness. To be formless and void means to have no design and to be empty. And that may be the Hebrew way of saying there's nothing there. And there's no light. It's darkness. There's what's there is God, the Spirit of God. It may be that God, in His creation, creates this formless void, and then He gives it order and design. And so, what the first thing He does is He separates the light from the darkness, and there's a separation that's described. God separates the light from the darkness. I don't know what that looks like. Because I always think of light sources, but there's no light sources. You have light and darkness, and God separates the light from the darkness, and the light He calls day, and the darkness He calls night. You say, well, how do you have day and night without the sun? Well, that's a good question, but what you have is you have day and night with God. God is the origin of all things, even time. And even day and night. Day and night is not created by the sun. The sun was created to keep the day and night, and to keep the time. So God separates the darkness from the light, and the night is light is day, and the darkness is night. And God saw that it was good. So what you're having is you have the God who is holy and righteous creating a creation in a complete state of goodness. And with goodness, that would mean there's no sin, there's no death. So when you want to take the creation account, you want to say, well, this is theistic evolution, so you have God, and this is an evolutionary process, and there's life and there's death, and there's life and there's death, and all the rest of that. There is no death here. Death doesn't come until Genesis chapter 3. So this is just God creating in the state of goodness. And there is no death here. Day 2 is the domain of heaven. God separates the waters below from the waters above. And the firmament is the word heaven. And so you have, and when it says the waters above, people are always saying, well, we've kind of found water on Mars. I think John MacArthur was saying the waters above may be all throughout the whole universe. When he says the waters above, it may be, you know, we don't know how far that goes and what the waters mean with reference to that. Some people think there was a canopy above the earth when you separate this waters below and waters above, that around the earth is this canopy, and then when the flood came, the canopy came down and waters came below. There's a lot of people have a lot of different theories. We just don't know. But it may refer to the ends of the universe where the waters above are and the waters below, but you really have this domain of heaven. It's just talking, and the Bible speaks of three heavens. There's the heaven of the atmosphere, which is not yet created. And there's the heaven of beyond the atmosphere, this universe. And then there's the third heaven, which is the place of God. So the Bible speaks of the first heaven, second heaven, and third heaven. But this, the second heaven is where the birds fly and where we breathe. And then the second is the universe. But He creates that. All three of these creations create the domain. You'll notice the domain of light, the domain of heaven, and the domain of land and sea. So God puts things in place, and then He fills the domain with the next few days of creation. And He separated the water from the dry land. Again, this is, you'll notice the word separate in all of this. There's separation that takes place, and He separates the water and the dry land. And the dry land He calls earth, and the water He calls the sea. God saw that it was good. And also He created the grass and the herb and seed, and the herb that has the seed of its kind, the tree that has fruit after its kind, and God saw that it was good. So you have order and design. You know, when you have the description of this, there are a lot of things about this that we don't understand, but the words are very clear. So you at least know you have a picture, word picture, of the things that are taking place. But clearly the domain of light, the domain of heaven, and the domain of the land, and the sea is made in the first 3 days. And then day 4, 5, and 6 correspond with day one and day four correspond together, because God makes the light and then he makes the light bearers. And he separated the light and the darkness, and he made it for signs and seasons, days and years. He made the greater light, the sun. We call it the sun, but it's called the greater light to rule by day, the lesser light to rule by night. And he made the stars also. And this is a fabulous statement. I think that little statement, and the stars also. Because it's like he puts the greater light in place and the lesser light, the sun in place and the moon in place, and made the stars also. It's like, wait a second. When you say made the stars also, you're talking about the billions of stars in our galaxy, and then the billions of galaxies with the billions of stars in all of those galaxies that God calls them by name. And I look at that and I go, I didn't know. There must be some really long names, because I don't know how you have billions of galaxies and that's just what we know of. But there are billions of galaxies with billions of stars in them, and it just says, and God made the stars also. It's kind of like an after statement. And the stars also. Okay, let's move on. It's like, wow. And what this is designed to impress you with is the designer God that we have. He designs with intricate design. You can look at the smallest particle, and you can look at the universe, and you can see the greatness of God's design. So from the design standpoint, it's we live in an incredible world, but the universe is so vast. And you say, well, why was that necessary? I mean, all we really need, we just need the solar system. I mean, that's all we really need. Because we're never going to, you can't even live long enough to travel outside. Well, you could if you travel at the speed of light, but I don't think if you got in a spaceship, you could probably even get beyond our galaxy. I mean, beyond our solar system. I mean, it's just, we can't travel that fast. We only travel at a fraction of the speed of light. But even if you could travel the speed of light, it would take a significant amount of time to get, well, you'd get out of our galaxy. But I'll read something to you in a minute that will just show you, we'll end with that. I'll just read about a spaceship traveling at the speed of light and how vast and great it is. But it's God creates that we stand back in awe of him. And say, this world with all of its design didn't just happen. It did not just happen. I know that it did not just happen. It cannot just happen. There's too many things about this world and about this universe. Your body itself cannot happen. You know, I mean, the only way you can say something like that is just be totally ignorant of all. You have billions of cells in your body that all have to work at the same time and do. They have to cooperate with one another, and when one cell starts going crazy, you can die. Just one cell in their whole body. They all got to keep working. It's an amazing thing how it all works. You look at that, and you just stand amazed that anybody could even live. You see a baby being born, you say it's amazing that a baby would ever be born once, but it happens many times. It happens all over the place. It's just a miracle. You look at it, and this just happened? You have to have too much faith to believe that this universe just blasted itself into existence and we are the consequence of nothing blowing up into everything. It cannot happen. It's just not a possibility. And I think the scientists who are honest, they still may be atheists, but they say it can't. This design, it's just impossible. It cannot happen. It just cannot happen. Day five, you have the swimmers and flyers, and because you have the heavens, and God makes he fills the sea, and after its kind, sea creatures and winged birds after its kind. And God saw this good, and he said, be fruitful and multiply. So I have this, and I used to think if there was a canopy up above and there were fish up above, that'd be sort of interesting. You'd be fly fishing like this, you know. I don't know how that works, but it would be up there. But it's, I'm not sure about that whole canopy thing, but I just say it's amazing. But this is God filling the sea and filling the sky. So you have birds that fly, and you have sea creatures, and then God makes animals and man. Animals after that kind, God said it was good. Man in the image and likeness of God. And God saw the whole was very, very good. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill and subdue the earth. It's very interesting to me that God made man last. And I think there's a good reason for that. He could have made, man is the epitome of God's creation. I mean, the animals are not made in the image and likeness of God. The animals have zero awareness of God. There are no animals on the planet Earth that are walking around thinking about God. They don't think about God. They don't have a God consciousness. They don't have a conscience. But God created man last. As sort of another way of saying, I do all the work, and you enter into the blessing. I created this whole domain for you, because you are going to be the one who interacts with me. And I've made this for you so that you will know me. And you are in charge of this. You are stewards of the whole of the earth. You know, we should take care of the earth. I'm not into the environment, and I'm not an environmentalist, but we should take care of our world, because God says you are stewards of this earth. Be fruitful and multiply. So we're not to abuse the world that God has given. But we're not also to worship the world that God has given. But, you know, God made this, and he made man last, that man may enter into the blessing that God gives. And God is a God who does the work, and we enter into the blessing, whether you're talking about creation or whether you're talking about salvation. In fact, one of the lessons of the Sabbath is that God does, the reason why he said on the fourth commandment, I want you to rest and do nothing. One day I want you to do nothing because I'll provide for your food. The man in the wilderness was provided for 6 days. On the seventh day, there was no provision. And God says, on the sixth day, I will give you twice as much so you'll have enough. If you take twice as much on any other day, it'll rot. The worms will eat it. But on the sixth day, you're to take twice as much, because on the seventh day, you're to rest and you're to do nothing. What is it about doing nothing that pleases God? And the answer is nothing. It doesn't please God. But leave it to man to make the Sabbath rest something that pleases God. So you have to do all kinds of rules, and the way they figured out, they said, well, the Sabbath law was given about the same time they were building the tabernacle. So what the rabbis did, they said, they look at all the things that you'd have to do to build the tabernacle, and they say, you can't do that kind of stuff. So you can't sew. You can sew one stitch on the Sabbath, not two, one. And you can write one letter. So you can't, you can write the letter A or B, but one letter, not two letters. You can't write A and B, just one letter. And you can erase one letter. So if you write one, you can erase it. You can't finish anything. You can't start anything. You can't cut wood. You can't do anything. But they looked at, because people were saying, well, if we're not supposed to do anything, what can we do? But the point of the Sabbath was for people to do nothing, because God does everything. That's the message of that. I want you every week to sit there and do no work, because I want you to know that I do everything. And you look at that as, and then Jesus Christ comes along and he does miracles on the Sabbath. And when he does miracles on the Sabbath, he then says, I'm working. And so they say, you're breaking the Sabbath. He did seven Sabbath miracles on the Sabbath. And And they said, well, you're doing the work, and therefore you have broken the law. But the Bible says that man is not to work, but God always does all the work. And Jesus Christ was very, very careful in saying, the Sabbath comes along, he does a miracle, and they objected to that, and they said, you're doing that. And he says, I am working, and my Father is working. And if I'm one of the disciples, I told you, have I said this before you? I would raise my hand in the back of the room. You know, don't say working. That's what's so offensive. You shouldn't say working, because that's just exact. If you say working, they're going to say, there he said it. He's working, and his Father's working. He's not only saying what he's doing, but he's slandering God because he's healing people. So, you know, I say that you're miracling, because they can't do that. So you just, you know, say, I am miracling. And they go, well, we don't know how to miracle. We don't know if that's a work or not a work, you know, but you're healing people, so that sort of looks like a work, whatever. But the reason why Jesus Christ did not break the Sabbath by doing miracles on the Sabbath is because he's God. And God has to work. And when Jesus Christ created first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth day, on the seventh day, he rested. What was he resting? What was he doing? He was delighting in what he has done, delighting in his work, delighting in all this that he has made. And man is to sit and delight in what God does. And by the way, when Jesus Christ died, he was in the grave for this amount of time on Friday, and a little bit longer on Sunday, but the whole of the Sabbath day. Because that was declaring that Jesus Christ was saying, I'm delighting in the finished work. I do the work, and I'm resting. I'm delighting in the finished work that I have done of salvation. And so the whole of the Sabbath is really fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the one who comes and does the work, just like at creation. That's why the Exodus 20 passage says you're to keep the Sabbath day because God created on 6 days, on the seventh day he rested. Well, it points back here. Well, God did the whole of the work and he rested because he's delighting in his creation. That's what it says. He didn't rest because he's tired. The Sabbath is not about being tired. If you only rest one day a week, you're going to be a schizophrenic by about Wednesday if you don't sleep at all until you just sleep on one day a week. You have to sleep on every day of the week. You have to get rest on every day. But the rest is to rest and say, I'm doing nothing because I'm acknowledging the fact that God does everything. That's what the Sabbath rest was. And so Jesus Christ then, when he comes and gives the gospel, he says, you're entering into my rest. What kind of rest is what we're entering into? When you enter into salvation, you're entering into what God does all the work, and we enter into we rest. We enter into his rest. He accomplishes the work, whether it's the work of the cross, whether it's the work of creation, it's all that God does. And he does it by his grace and for his glory. He is accomplishing so great a work. And so that's why you have, and by the way, the other passage in Deuteronomy chapter 5, when the law is given in Deuteronomy, he doesn't say you are to obey the Sabbath because of creation. He says you are to obey the Sabbath because of the deliverance. What did the children of Israel do to deliver themselves?
Nothing.
God did the 10 plagues. Then he went out and destroyed Pharaoh's army. And it's God who did everything. And he says, you sit down and think about creation, that God did everything, and then he put you into this. And then you think about the God who delivered out of Egypt, and he put you into that, the blessing of being a delivered people, a redeemed people. And you look at Jesus Christ, who works on the Sabbath because he's God. He has to work in order that the work will be accomplished. And then Jesus Christ is in the tomb on the Sabbath, delighting. I always say Jesus Christ, when I object with the church fathers, they say, it's the only place I know of that I object with the church fathers, but they say that Jesus Christ died in the Apostle Creed and he descended into hell. I think Jesus Christ went to hell on the cross. That's where Jesus Christ bore our sins and God poured out his eternal wrath on his eternal Son for our eternal salvation. And Jesus Christ experienced hell on the cross. And that's why Jesus Christ can be on the cross for 6 hours and accomplish an eternal salvation without going to hell for eternity for each one of us, because it's God's eternal wrath poured out on God's eternal Son for our eternal salvation. And that's this work of God that he performs. But Jesus Christ experienced hell on the cross because in the Sabbath, the message of the Sabbath is not Jesus Christ is going to hell. The message of the Sabbath is that God is delighting in his finished work. And I think on the Sabbath, on that Sabbath day, you have Jesus and the Father delighting in the finished work of Christ. Delighting in that. And then he says to us, enter into that rest. Come, I want you to come. Just like he says, this is the creation I've made for you. Enter into this creation. This is the deliverance out of Egypt. Enter into the promised land. You know, this is the salvation that Jesus Christ accomplished. Enter into that. God does all the work. Really, the Sabbath, and I'm not Sabbatarian, but the message of the Sabbath is grace. It's God's favor, God doing the work. We're saved by works, not our works. It's the work of God. We're saved by works. God does all the work. We enter into the blessing. That's clearly revealed in this whole creation account. So you see it here. And a lot of times in the Old Testament, you see concrete truth. I mean, it's just sort of presented so that you see this. But that, you know, to say and to take this truth that so clearly says God puts the domain out here, there's order and design, and the magnificence of this whole creation is just totally amazing. To say, well, you know, this can't happen this way. And because of science and the things that we observed about science, we have to throw time and eat, you know, long periods of time in here. And some of these things just developed over long periods of time. When you start doing all that, you take away from the God who did the work. You say, oh, he couldn't have done the work in just like this. I mean, he can't say, and he made the stars also and they all appear. I say, have you met our sovereign God in the Bible? I mean, he's a great God. Whatever your view of God is far too small. I don't even know that we can command ourselves to have an enormous view of God that embraces the enormity of God. And we can think about him and think of his holiness. I think we're going to, throughout all eternity, we're going to worship and study God to fully appreciate the enormity and the of our God. But you see that in this whole account. So I just take the Bible at its word, and God can create in 6 days. He's a sovereign God. He can do whatever. And I don't have to put extra periods of time in here, and God is God, and he's able to do all of this creation with order and design. So the first day and the fourth day are the same. Second day and the fifth day, God makes the domain, he fills the domain. Third day and the sixth day, again, they go together. On the seventh day, the heavens and the earth, it says, was finished. And it was ended. Twice it says it was ended. Twice it says he rested, he created, he made, he blessed, he sanctified the seventh day. So this is an amazing account that you have in heaven. And it doesn't say, and the heavens and the earth, they're never finished if you have, even if you have theistic evolution, you never have a finished creation. But this says it's finished. So, I mean, when you take the science and you take the Bible and you put the two together, what gets compromised? And the answer is the Bible gets compromised. The Bible has never changed. Scientific theory has changed many times because it keeps changing. Because scientists keep discovering more and therefore it keeps changing. But this has changed many times. But when you take this and put it together with this, it's always the Bible that gets compromised. But God created in 6 days. And I say I'm not going to get any special awards when I get to heaven or anything like that, but I may wear a 6 day creation button. Because I think it's God created in 6 days. And you say, I don't know that you can believe that. I say, well, that's really what the Bible teaches. And it clearly indicates that that's what he accomplished. Now,
people say that they believe in long ages, you know, and they're giving over to science, right? Mm-hmm. And elevating science up, you know, and they want to live in that domain as well as be in the, you know, the Christian domain as well.
Yeah. Well, the whole, I'm going to talk to you about evolution. I have a whole PowerPoint thing that I want to show you on evolution, because it's sort of fascinating the way in which evolutionary theory and became a practice. I mean, it became a controlling factor in the world in which we live. That's also sort of a very interesting story, but it's just...
But certainly just your description on the stars and just the human body and the cells and stuff like this, you have to, I mean...
It can't happen.
No.
It can't happen.
It's just so, you know, from single cells, and you talk about just how, you know, things reproduce and stuff, you're like, it couldn't happen, you know?
It can't happen.
You would always have a mutation and a bad thing. You would never have upward order. It would always yeah. be disorder.
Right.
The evolutionists sort of talk as if they're giving will and purpose to things that don't have will and purpose, but as if like an animal is seeking to change.
Yeah.
But in fact, God has made it to resist change.
Right.
Made us all to resist change. So it's exactly the opposite, and they know that, but it's as if, you know, all these animals are trying to change to get better, and in fact, God has made them so that they will not change.
Yeah.
And the fact that we clone a sheep, it's still a sheep.
Right.
You took it from a sheep, it's a sheep. It's after its coming.
Yeah.
Well, the...
Right.
You know, the scientific... The way that science is designed is science proposes a theory, and then you test the theory by experimentation, or you test it by examination. And after you've tested it and you get the same result, you go from theory to theory to theory to theory to theory to law. So we have the law of gravity. We speak of the law of gravity because we're pretty sure that mass has gravitational pull. We don't know why, but we do know that mass has gravity. So it's a law. That's the law of gravity. But science is to propose theories, but you cannot test the theory of evolution. You can't have nothing exploding into, you know, something, I mean, nothing there and everything, that nothing explodes into something. I mean, there's no way of examining that. There's no way of examining evolution. It's just, so it's all theory. And you can either believe man or you can believe God. That's really what you're left with. You can believe the theory of scientists. And science and religion are not opposed to each other. They really are not. They're handmaidens together. The old, long time ago, Jonathan Edwards would tell you that if you're a minister, you should be a scientist and a minister. You should be studying this world to see the glory of the general revelation of God. You're seeing God's handiwork. You should study the scriptures to study the special revelation, but the two go together. And what was interesting, in the 1800s, when evolutionary theory was first proposed, the men at Princeton, who were really the leaders of Christianity at that time, they really tried their best to adopt the evolutionary kind of theory, because they just felt that the science and religion should always go together. So they tried to put it together until they realized they couldn't. And they were too generous with it, I think. They should have stood more opposed to that, but they didn't know. I mean, they just thought, well, this is we're learning things, and somehow this has to fit together. But science is not, you know, when you look and you say, there is a star out there that the light from that star would take 6 million light years to get here. So how old is the light, right, that's shining from that star here? And I would say to you, if I'm a scientist and I'm looking at that, I'd say the light is 6 million years old. I mean, it would take 6 million years for the light to travel from here to here. Unless God said, let there be light, and he turned on all the light in between. And, you know, we always think that the light comes and it has to travel and like this, but if you're asking me how long it would take the light from travel from that star to here, it's clearly, I would say it's 6 million years, or 6 billion years, however far away we're talking about. So scientists, I think they should examine the world, they should look at it, make all those kind of observations. But then you open up your Bible and you find out that, you know, why did God say, let there be light? Why was that the first thing that he said? And separate the light from the darkness. I don't even know how you separate light from darkness. But here's God who is explaining things in Scripture in clear terms that a little child can understand, but we look at that, we really don't understand it. Separating the light from the darkness. Like, where's the separation point? What does that look like? And how can you separate light and dark? How do you have light and darkness without light bearers? I don't know what that's like. Unless God himself is the light bearer, but he doesn't say that. He just says he has light and darkness. It's amazing. So God, you know, the biblical tradition says God created the universe. He created by his word. He created in 6 days. He created with a design. He created in a state of goodness. And he created in a finished state. It's just very clear. It just makes those statements. It's not if, and, or buts about it. It's just very, very clear. And the biblical argument for a six-day creation is the clarity of Scripture. The normal reading of the text, if you just read the text, you say, oh, on the first day God did this. I mean, just it reads a six-day creation. You know, not very many. You take a little child, have them read through it. They're not going to look at that and say, what this means when it says on the first day he created, it means a billion years. But it says he makes it on the first day. What you see is the power of the spoken word of God. You know, let the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the earth stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. There's lots of truth about creation in the Bible. It's all over the place. But here's that's an amazing statement. He spoke and it was done. It doesn't say it spoke and it began to be. It spoke and it came along. He spoke and it was done. He commanded it and stood fast. Psalm 33, verses 8 and 9. And then the time references of eating, evening and morning, day and night, seasons and years. And all those are used throughout the Bible to refer to evening, morning, day, night, seasons, and years. And the design of day 1 and 3 and day 4 to 6 to fill, to first make the domain and fill it, that design is impossible by chance. Then there's the absence of death. When you look about this and you say, well, this, if you have evolutionary theory, you have to have death. And death does not begin in the Bible until Genesis 3. The Bible is very specific about it. There's no death. God created in a state of goodness. If you have death in Genesis 3, then you have a dualism in God. You have a God who also creates evil or allows it. You know, evil in the Bible is man turning his back, walking away. Man is the source of evil. Satan is the source of evil. Man is the source of evil. God did not create evil. If he creates evil, then he is, that's not what he did. That would be God creating evil. You know, and there's mystery in that, but it would be God creating evil. I mean, that there's dualism. There's an evil part of God where he creates evil. It's one thing for him to create man in a state of goodness, for man to turn around and walk away. And though God is a sovereign God, man turns around and walks away. That's the source of evil. Where does evil come from? When man turned and walked away and ate from the tree. And when he disobeyed God. Evil doesn't find its origin in God. The seventh-day summary is it was finished, he ended his work, and he rested. These are all arguments. The lifespan of Adam was 930 years. I know exactly how long he lived. Genesis chapter 5. Adam is a federal head, is representative of the human race. If you have many Adams and man is developing over the years, then you don't have the federal headship. If you don't have the federal headship of Adam, you don't have the federal headship of Christ. Because that's the same way that it's described in with both of them. So, well, we need to stop, so we'll stop there. But I'm also going to talk to you. I'm going to go through and show you some of the development and the presentation of evolutionary thought in our world, because it's sort of an interesting process to see the things that have taken place in our country and also in England as well, which led to where we are today. So any comments or questions? I've done all the talking tonight, but...
What did you mean when you said that day 1 and 4 were the same?
Correspond to each other.
Yeah, but they aren't the same.
They're not the same. The one, let me go back just quickly. This usually jumps back further than I want to go, but God first makes the domain, and then he fills the domain. He made heaven and separated the waters above, waters below. He fills the waters below and the waters in heaven. He makes the demand of the land and the sea. He makes the animals and man. So it's making the domain and then filling it with what he creates to fill the domain. There's order and design in that.
So what is that? Is that what that day seven, when you say done twice, rested twice, what is that?
In the reference in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says in that on the seventh day the heavens and the earth were finished, ended, done, it says twice, rested, he says twice, he rested. Let me just read. That may be easier just to read, and I'll finish with this, then we can go home. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all the work which God had created and made. This is very emphatic about being done, being finished, being creator. I've made this, and now I'm resting. And the resting, the word that's used there for resting, you look elsewhere in the Bible, it speaks of it as being to delight in. There's a delighting of the resting. So it's God resting and saying, I'm done. And then it says God stands back and looks at this. He says, oh man, this is good. This is really...
I think it's because you said the same as opposed to correspond.
Correspond. Yeah, it's correspond. There's a similarity. But they correspond. There's a filling of the domain. Make the domain, fill the domain. So that part becomes really good. All right. Well, we'll stop there. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for being the creator God that you are. Thank you for creating this world. Thank you for putting up with the foolishness of man in trying to take away from your glory and all the things that you have accomplished. And we rejoice in that you are the God who works, and we enter into your blessing, be it creation, be it our salvation, be it the Sabbath truth. And we're just thankful that you're the God who does great works in order that we might enter into them and glorify you. So thank you for this truth, and thank you for guiding our hearts in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.